Well, this devotional is going to be a little more of a topical study on a topic that I've kind of been on and off mulling over for the last couple years. Specifically, I learned about it during all the leadership training that I did through Chick-fil-A. But then, kind of think about it, it definitely cross-applies to the Bible in some aspects. So it is a topic of trust. Generally, the idea of trust, the more I've studied it, the more I thought about it, I feel like it is a primal instinct, actually. Survival instinct. And in leadership studies, a lot of business and relationships are built off of and directed by trust, so it's a very, very big, topic, and very important for like all relationships. I guess the main verse that we'll be looking at is Proverbs 3:5, but we won't be there for very long because we'll be jumping all around. So Proverbs 3:5 is based on says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." So, looked up this Greek, the word for trust, the Hebrew word, I don't remember what it is, but the root meaning for this idea for trust is to hire for refuge. The Hebrew trust is a lot more of related to the idea of security and comfort. Ultimately not afraid of harm. So it's the idea of like, one reference that I found was in Job 40 verses 23, when it's talking about Behemoth. Literally it says, see if I can find that. Job 40:23, talking about Behemoth, says, "If the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes at his mouth." The word confident there is the same Hebrew word for trust. He's not afraid, because he knows that he's safe. So that's kind of the idea of trust, or at least in the Hebrew. The Greek word takes a slightly different spin, turning it more into knowledge and belief, like Greeks normally do. So it's, for Greek, trust is more of the belief that, persuasion and belief in something. So normally, when we talk about trust, what does it mean to trust someone or something? It's a good analogy that people come up with is a chair. You might believe something is true or something, but until you actually decide to trust it, and me putting all of my weight on this chair, I don't trust this chair until I put all of my weight on it. I believe that I'm not afraid of harm, not afraid that the chair will fall out from under me. I believe, I'm persuaded that it is safe. I put my trust in it. I put my full weight. That is kind of the idea of trust that we get. In leadership studies, it kind of brought up an idea. It's like, but why do we trust things? What makes something trustworthy? So that's a little bit what I'm going to be looking at, is using one of these methods to look at, we're told to trust the Lord, but how do we know the Lord is trustworthy? What method can we use? So a good method that I was shown was, trust has three pillars: intent, ability, and execution. You don't trust something unless you believe that they intend to help you. It's like, what? A good way of showing intent is playing Catan or a board game or like Dutch Blitz or something. Someone will tell you to do something, and you're like, oh, that's a great move. So you do it. And then they do a move that they wouldn't have been able to do unless you had done that. And so you go, well, you helped me, but you're just ultimately playing for yourself, so I still don't trust you. So they helped you, but you still don't trust them, because you don't think that they intended to help you purely for helping you. So intent is a key pillar of trust. Ability is also a key pillar of trust. An example they used in the study that we looked that I went through was you may trust your mom in a lot of things, but if my car has an engine problem, I probably wouldn't trust Mama to fix it, because she doesn't have the physical ability to fix it. Yes, she would. I believe she intends to help me. She has every good intent, and if she knew how to, she would totally do it, but she doesn't know how to. So I wouldn't trust her to fix my car, even though I would trust her in other situations. So ability is also a key pillar for trust. And then finally, execution. Obviously, do they do what they say? If they have good intentions towards you, and they have the full ability to help you, but they just don't. They might say they'll help you, and you truly believe that they want to help you, they have the ability, but they just don't. That also damages trust. So to have good trust, you have to have all three pillars in place. Intent, ability, and execution. So then, how do we know we can trust God? Well, let's look at see if he can fulfill all three of these pillars. Then, so there's a lot that we can talk about. I've just kind of pulled four verses for each, for proof text for all of these. In terms of the intent, one thing that I kind of looked at to examine this is how much does God actually care for us? And a great proof text to go for that is John 3:16. Of course, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life." And Romans 5:8 is similar, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, that in and of itself should be a good proof on how much God cares for us. He actually wants our benefit. He's actually looking out for us, trying to get the best for us, with no thought on his own part. I mean, except for glory and everything, but glory and praise. But he has big intent for our good. He wants to save us. And then also Genesis 1 and 2, I mean, you know, when God's creating the world, he keeps talking about how God created this and it was good, and this and it was good, and then we came to Adam, and it says, it was not good that Adam was alone. And so God created a helper suitable for him to fix the problem of not being good. He's looking out for our benefit. He wants everything good for us. I mean, he created an entire paradise for Adam and Eve. They threw it away, and that's where God created the salvation to continue to help us for our good. Another reference that specifically talks about intent is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Here it's the story of Joseph, when he's sold into slavery, and his brothers, there's a whole famine, his brothers come down to Egypt and everything. They're reunited back in Egypt after the conclusion of the story, and Israel dies, and his brothers, all Joseph's brothers, get scared because now Joseph doesn't have a father or anything over them, and so he can, now king of Egypt, he can lord it all over them. So they come trembling to him. But Joseph, in chapter 50, verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." That's a straight verse about how God intended specific things to go, to occur, to create good for people. And then the last reference that I will bring up for this point is in Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 28. Jesus is talking to people. I don't remember the exact situation of this. It says, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life." Kind of talking about the whole trust, with trust being not afraid of harm. Worry would be an opposite to that, afraid of harm. So he's talking about, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, it's what you will eat, or for your body what you will put on. Is for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They do not store room nor barn. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith?" So I believe there is also a clear reference to God taking care of us. He intends to help us. And so, yeah, he definitely fulfills that first pillar of intent. But like we said, even if someone intends to help, does that mean they're trustworthy? So let's look to the next one, the ability. Are they able to help? Is God able to help us in whatever we need? That first reference I have is in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Even if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Like, God has the ability. You can never be too far from him. He is always there to help, no matter where you are. He has that ability. Another one I have is Genesis 18. I can't remember what exactly was in here. Oh, the birth of Isaac. That's right. Genesis 18:14. The Lord comes with two angels to Abraham and Sarah, and they tell Abraham that at this time next year, Sarah will have a child. Sarah overhears and laughs. And the Lord responds, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" Of course, it's a rhetorical question, asking Abraham and Sarah, "Do you really think anything is too difficult for me?" And the implied answer is no, nothing is too big for God. He has the ability. Another proof text from Hebrews 4, kind of talking about the whole salvation aspect, redemption, salvation. It's like the entire book of Hebrews is a good proof text for this point on ability, but we'll pull a little bit from there. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God..." Wait, is this the right one? Oh, yes. "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God has the ability to help us and sympathize with us because he has gone through it. Last verse I have for this is in Romans 4, verses 19 through 22. I guess this ties back into Genesis 1. Without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That specifically states that God is able to fulfill what he has promised. So we see here God does have the intent to help us. He has the ability to help us. But now, does he actually help us? Or does he just leave us to our own accord? And one of the best references that I know for this one is in Numbers 23. When Balak calls Balaam up to curse the Israelites. Balaam goes the first time, offers the sacrifice, comes back, and then blesses Israel. And Balak says, "You weren't supposed to do that. Let's bring you to a smaller area." Balaam goes up again, sacrifices, and comes back. And this is what he says when he returns. It says, "Then he took up discourse and said, 'Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?'" Straight promise from God that what he says he will do, he will do. He will follow through on his execution. Also then, Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. This is pretty close to the end of Joshua. They've already done all of the military conquests through Israel. And after everything is all established, it says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and had possessed it, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had spoken to their fathers. And no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." So there's an example of looking back. God had promised all these things, and now looking at where they were, they're like, God literally did everything that he promised he would. And back to Hebrews, quick-like, for another proof text there. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, where the right author of Hebrews says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised will do what he said he will do. And then the last reference that I have here is in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where we talk about God does what he says he will do. The catch is, it's not on our time that he does what he says he will do. He will fulfill his promise, but he may not do it in the way or in the time that we expect that he will. So even though we look at his promise and we see he has the intent to help us, he has the ability, but he hasn't yet. Key word you need to remember is yet.
God is still trustworthy.
And here we see that in 2 Peter 3, where he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The idea of God's timing is best. We can still trust him, even though we don't see the execution yet.
God will execute on his time, and his execution will be flawless, and it will be the best for everyone.
And yeah, just on the terms of execution, you can go on for hours about how he fulfilled all the prophecies, even through Jesus and everything. Like all the prophecy books, all the fulfillments of that, his execution is, it will come, even if it's not when we expect or how we expect. So the idea of trust, we know that we can fully put all of our faith and trust and security in God, because we know that he does intend to help us. He intends for our perfect good. He has full ability to help us and bring about our perfect good. And he has a consistent track record. So God is fully trustworthy. So then, I guess I'll reread this recap, going back to our center of our main verse, Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." I mean, we know 2020 has been not the year we expected, but we can still trust God no matter what happens.